First off, I guess I would say that if you're here this morning and you're not here as a couple, or you're not married, whether you're single and not yet married, or whether you're divorced, widowed, whatever it may be, I apologize if for at times it feels like parts are just not relevant to you today. And my hope and my request would be, if you feel yourself kind of going, this doesn't apply, can you just pray for us? Pray for the marriages in the room. Pray for us as we think about our own relationships, and I'd really appreciate that. So this week we're going to focus on the husbands, and next week we'll look at the wives. So we will be ignoring things in this passage for now. Melissa and I, we've been married coming up on 8 years next month, and we spent this week, Melissa really helped me out this week as we were thinking about this passage, talking about it, working on the message, in many ways working on it together, and reflecting on our own journey over the years in prep for this message. And Melissa and I, we met at college. I was in my third year, she was in her second. I had just turned 20. And we fell in love and we got married just under a year later. And then went back to school. And the first year and a half of our marriage was just a lot of fun. It was really cool. We were just kids in college, you know, living together. Getting to grow up together as 21-year-olds and getting to figure this all out and figure out marriage and just enjoying each other. We were still getting to know each other because we were only dating for such a short amount of time. It was like still learning basic things about each other. Not sure if that was wise, but that's what we did. And then it was after a year and a half, we ended up moving out to Manitou, Manitoba, where I became the pastor. I got my first real job as a pastor in a church there, small town. Just a great community, great people. But it was hard. Our marriage got hard. Our life got hard. We were all alone, moving to a place we had never even visited before, never mind having family nearby or anything like that. So we were separated from family. There was no friends, almost no one our age in the area, no family nearby. And life got hard, and therefore marriage got hard. And we were in a situation that often happens as a pastor where everyone relates to you because of your job. You don't really have any real friends. They just talk to you because your job. If you didn't have your job, they wouldn't be talking to you. And so you feel like you don't have genuine relationships and your family's far away. As well, life got stressful. There was work pressure and pressure of the church life. And I'm just trying to figure out how to do this stuff and not very good at it. And so it takes a lot more time and work. And there was loneliness. There were several miscarriages, and then children started to come, and that didn't make it easier, it made it harder, and life just got hard. Marriage got hard. But from early on, there was also this foundation of commitment in our marriage, where I think it's a funny story, on our first real date, we talked about marriage and covenant and where our lives were going and whether we were in sync on ministry and life and plans. Maybe also not necessarily recommended, but it's what we did. And I was, you know, over this time grilling her going, you know, this is what God's doing in my life. This is the call that he's placed on my life. Are you cool with that? Because if not, this is not going to work. This is not going to happen. I don't want to waste our time. I don't want to waste our emotional energy. And so we had to have those foundational conversations about commitment and life from a very early point. We also came from a rich lineage of good marriages. We had godly examples of covenant marriages in both of our parents. And in fact, we each had grandparents who celebrated a 50th wedding anniversary in the same year we got married. So there's this lineage of covenant faithfulness that we really drew on and learned from. And so as we were coming out of that in love stage and experiencing the difficulty of marriage, we were also reminded of the goodness of the covenant love and of having that love and covenant that will last and be faithful for a lifetime. And what we found is that you get out of marriage what you put in. And when we deprioritized our marriage, we found it hard and unsatisfying. But when we prioritize it and when we work at it, it was a sweet and joyous gift. And so we come to this message. We've spent the years studying the Bible together. We've read lots of books, talked with married couples, and we've tried to work this all out in our own relationship. And we've messed it up a lot. I have failed a lot at this. Okay, so I come as an example of what not to do. But we found that as we work at it and as we confess and as we strive to do better, marriage keeps getting sweeter, even as it gets harder at times. It keeps getting sweeter as we work on it. So we worked on this message together and want to share it today with the guys, and next week we'll have some words for the ladies as well. We want to talk about what we feel biblically, what God is calling husbands to be. And the first thing I'd really want to impress upon you is that marriage is hard. Some of you know this. Some of you will learn it soon. Marriage is hard. It is glorious, and it is good, and it is joyful, and it is exciting, and it is meaningful, and it's really, really hard. I don't know where we got this notion that good things come easy. Somewhere we got this instance, it should always be easy mentality. And we seem to believe that a good marriage will be an easy one. So if you're in a hard marriage, it's probably not meant to be, and you should get out quick because it should be easy. But think about it. Good things are never easy. Good things are always work. Michael Jordan did not win 6 NBA championships by just showing up for the trophy presentation. It was work. He put in work, and he won. And good things are always work. Olympic athletes, whatever you think of, success in business, whatever good thing you can picture, it came with a lot of work, a lot of determination. And so the very best of marriages are lots and lots of work because they require forgiveness. They require humility. They require repentance. They require sacrifice and perseverance. They require faithfulness and patience and lots of grace. All those things are never easy, and they always require lots of work. Those are hard things to do, and they are the bedrock of a good marriage. And marriage is hard because each marriage features two sinners. And because of sin, all relationships are hard. And the more intimate the relationship, the greater the opportunity for deep hurt and conflict. And so as long as there are two sinners in your marriage, it will be hard. It will be difficult. Your selfishness will inflict pain upon each other. And so one of the keys I'm going to argue for a healthy and good marriage is that you have two people who both recognize that they both recognize their own sin and their own need for grace and forgiveness. And you have the right attitude in your marriage when you recognize that the problem with my marriage is me and my own sin. When two people both believe that the reason why they have challenges is because of their own sin, you will have a healthy relationship. When you have two people who both believe that the problem with their marriage is their spouse's sin, you are in a destructive relationship that will end badly. Okay? And so we need to recognize as sinners, marriage will be hard because we bring sin in, because we're selfish, because we're greedy, because we're proud, because we're arrogant, because we hurt others and put ourselves first by default. And so we have to fight that, and it will be hard. Marriage can be the most beautiful and wonderful relationship in the world. How many millions of stories and movies feature a wedding as the happy ending? And yet, marriage can also be the most painful and difficult relationship in the world. We could each get up in order and tell stories of heartache and divorce and pain and bitterness and hurt. Because as we are, this is what intimacy does, is as we are closer, as you open yourself up to another person and give yourself completely over, there is great potential for amazing beauty and intimacy, and there is great potential for deep abuse and hurt. The closer the relationship, the greater the opportunity for woundedness and beauty and joy. And so marriage is hard. Yet marriage is also the most significant and profound human relationship you can possibly have. And we're kind of going to work backwards through this passage, but we see this in verse 31, okay? Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying it refers to Christ and the church. Paul here is quoting Genesis 2, and in that context of the creation story, in God's sinless and very good world, he declares that it's not good that the man should be alone. There's this deficiency in Adam on his own. And all the creatures are under Adam's dominion. They come by. He names them all. And yet there's not one that is a suitable helper for him. Nothing matches him. They're all different. And then God creates the woman from Adam's side. And when he sees her, he sings this love poem to her. The first recorded words of any human, naked Adam sings a love song to naked Eve. This at last, he says, is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. He's like he's saying, finally, at last, one that belongs with me. She is my partner. She is my match. We belong together. And then God institutes marriage with these words, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And so marriage is profound because God creates marriage. God defines marriage. We should let him define what it is and how it should work. God gives away the first bride as a proud papa, and he performs the first wedding as a minister. And God describes then the responsibility that every man needs to take up as he enters marriage. He says that a man needs to leave his parents' house and grow up and take responsibility for himself. This is the first step. I have a friend who is 25, wants to get married, lives at home, and his mom still does his laundry. And, you know, and just you know, he's dropped out of more colleges than I have kids, and doesn't have a job really. And just it's like, dude, take responsibility for your laundry, and then take responsibility for a wife. One and then the other. You know, and so leave mother and father, take responsibility for yourself, grow up, and then he has to take responsibility for his wife. She is now his family. He's left his family and starts a new family, and he's to hold fast to her. This is the language of covenant, of permanence, to hold fast to her. And he is to be united with her in oneness. And they are to maintain that this bond together, to take responsibility, and he is to take responsibility for her and for their relationship. And then Paul tells us that there's this mystery to marriage, and I think we can all agree, anyone who's been married any amount of time, this is a mystery. This is odd. And he actually, in verse 32, calls it this mega mysterion, is the Greek word. It's this extraordinarily great and wonderful and profound thing that can only be understood with the help of God's Spirit. So what is the mystery? What is the secret about marriage? The mystery is that marriage is actually all about Christ and the church. The secret about marriage is this, that the gospel and marriage actually explain each other. And as you see one, you're looking into the other. That marriage is, that when God invented marriage, he had already had a picture of the gospel and Christ and his church in mind as he prepared marriage and as he instituted it in Genesis 2. And so your marriage is to be a picture of the gospel, reflecting the love and sacrifice of Christ for the church. And so marriage always points us ahead to something greater, namely the gospel. Now, the biblical understanding of marriage as covenant stands in sharp contrast with the consumer-based relationships that are most prevalent all around us in our culture. In our culture, we most often talk about love as a feeling, an emotion that wells up within us. We talk about falling in love as if there was no choice involved. It was something that simply happened to us. It was passive. We didn't choose it. It chose us. Love is like a hidden pit that with one false step in the wrong place you would fall into, and you're stuck and trapped. You're a poor victim. You had no choice. You fell into it, and then you could equally fall out of it, and you have no say in this whatsoever. So be careful lest you fall into the pit that is love. This is the way we talk. And then in this way of speaking, we are defining love as warm and romantic feelings. They come to us and they grab hold of us, and we feel like we are a victim being carried along, taken hostage by these warm and romantic feelings. Now, those feelings aren't bad in any way. They're actually quite wonderful and joyful. But let's not confuse them with love itself. In the biblical understanding of love, there will be deep emotion involved. You read the Psalms and you will feel David's deep passion and love for God. Read the Song of Solomon. It is dripping with passion and deep emotion between two lovers within the context of their covenant marriage. And so biblical marriage does not, and biblical love does not preclude deep emotion, but deep emotion is not the definition of love, because the Bible always pictures love as sacrificial commitment for the good of the other. Okay? And out of that, hopefully, will flow deep emotion and joy and wonder and romantic love. Now, as Tim Keller points out, in traditional societies, the family is viewed as the ultimate value in life. And so, therefore, marriage becomes merely a transaction to serve your family's interest, because family is ultimate. In contrast, in Western societies, we've made the individual's happiness the ultimate value. And so marriage is all about an experience of romantic fulfillment. It's all about me and my enjoyment, right? But the Bible sees it completely different from both of these views. In the Bible, the Bible sees God as the supreme good, not the individual and not the family. And that gives us a view of marriage that unites both feeling and duty, passion and promise. At the heart of the biblical idea of marriage is covenant. And so the question for us today, do I find myself in a covenant or in a consumer relationship? We're all in various consumer relationships. These relationships last as long as you're getting more out of them than you are putting into them. You have no obligation to stay in the relationship if the offer changes. It's the same relationship you have with a grocery store, right? You are faithful as long as you're getting a good deal. As consumer, your job is to look out for yourself only. We all have friendships that act this way. It's not necessarily bad. You know, as you move away and stuff happens, you can fade away and you're no longer getting out of that relationship, so you stop putting into it. And that's fine. There's no hard feelings. I have college buddies that live off in other sides of the world. We just don't talk that much, if at all. No hard feelings. It's a consumer relationship. I put in as long as I got out. If they were here again, I would probably rekindle it. It's okay. But God made marriage not as a consumer relationship, but as a covenant. The whole thing is dripping in covenant language. And in a covenant relationship, the good of the relationship itself takes precedent over the immediate needs of the individuals. For instance, a parent-child relationship is covenantal. You might not be getting out as much as you're putting in. I don't know if we're the only ones, but you know, there you put a lot more in than you get out at times. But you don't send the kids packing. You know, this relationship doesn't seem fair, right? You're in covenant. And so we seek the good of the relationship over the benefit of the individual. And the Bible teaches that marriage is a covenant. It's a promise of future love. It's a decision. It's a loving sacrifice for the good of the other and for the good of the relationship. And sometimes you give a lot more than you receive. That's called covenant. It's permanent, it's faithful, it's steady, it's sacrificial, just like Jesus and his love for the church. It's covenant. Sometimes you put out a lot more than you get in. And that's the model that Paul uses for husbands in loving your wives, how Jesus loved the church. Now, when you start out in this relationship, you start out in this in-love phase of the relationship, which experts say lasts about 6 months to 2 years. And in this stage, you are borderline obsessive with this person, and you can only see each other's strengths. Do you remember this, right? They're almost perfect. There is nothing wrong with them. The imperfections that you do notice aren't annoying or troubling, but are cute. Remember that? You know, oh, that's his unkempt hair is really cute at first, and later he's a slob. You know, it's like things that you notice that are odd or would normally be disagreeable in the in-love phase is just, they become positives, and you see all the negatives as positives too, and that changes. But marriage, then, as you shift from the in-love stage into ordinary life, marriage is this great revealer of the truth. Since in marriage we are in the most intimate relationship possible, nothing is hidden. Once we take off the blinders of the in-love relationship infatuation stage, we see each other for who we really are. And as we merge our lives together, we truly see the character of each other, and it becomes clear to us. And we see each other more clearly. And so marriage brings up the best of us, best in us because of that. It also brings up the worst in us. Again, the brilliant Tim Keller, and you need to get his book, The Meaning of Marriage. He uses this analogy of a bridge. Your life is like an old bridge over a stream. There are structural defects in the bridge that are hard to see. The naked eye cannot discern that there's anything wrong with this. It looks perfectly fine. There would be no question to question the structural integrity of this old bridge. And yet, there are problems with it. There are structural defects that you cannot see. But then, a 10-ton Mack truck drives over the bridge. What happens? Well, the strain of the weight of the truck put on the bridge will reveal the weaknesses. It will expose the flaws that were previously there but not visible. Is it the truck's fault? No, the truck didn't create the weaknesses. It just exposed them. See, when you get married, your spouse is like a big 10-ton Mack truck driving through your heart. All right? That's not a fat joke. Don't go there. Your spouse is this big truck driving through your heart, not creating weaknesses, not creating sin within you, but revealing that which was always there but was hidden because you were never in a relationship so close and intimate. So what seemed easy and fun and blissful in the in-love stage quickly becomes work over time as you draw close and sin is revealed in each of your hearts. And where marriages break down often is the transition from that in-love stage to true sacrificial covenant-keeping love. Because it takes effort. It takes work. We have this odd view that love should be easy and effortless, or else it's not love. But it's not true. Lust is easy and effortless, right? Selfishness is easy and effortless. Pride is easy. Greed is easy. Sin is easy. It's natural. It's effortless. You don't even have to think about it or plan it, and you'll become a proud, selfish person, greedy person. That's sin is easy and effortless. But love goes against our sinful nature. It's unnatural, so it is never easy and effortless. Love is paddling upstream, fighting the currents of our own natural selfishness and greed and pride. We should not expect love to be easy. We should assume that it will be hard because it will go against all your sinful inclinations to live entirely for self at the expense of everyone else. And so, Paul commands husbands to love your wives. Now, you might be thinking, well, no-brainer, love your wife. Really cutting-edge stuff, Paul. But actually, in the original context, there's this really odd thing where the controversial part of this passage to us is the opposite one of the controversial passage in the first century. In the original context of arranged marriages in a patriarchal society, this is a radical command. Love your wives? Culturally, men weren't expected or required to love your wife, especially not in the way that Paul describes. Now, sometimes people might say this passage isn't really relevant to our marriages because Paul's just going along with the social norms of his day. We've evolved past this. We know better now. Besides the huge problem of denying the authority of the Bible, it's just not true. Paul's not going along with his culture, but he's opposing his culture. He's demanding something of husbands that the culture would never demand, that they would love their wife. This is radical. To sacrifice for them. To humble themselves, to serve, to make Jesus a model for their love for their wife. This is radical and odd. And he gives two examples of what that should look like, because everyone says they love their wife, but many people don't. And so we need examples to show us what he means by it. And hopefully that will reveal in us where we are not truly loving. So here's the first example, verse 25. Take a look. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. And so Paul says, love your wife as Christ loved the church. So men, the model we have to follow is Jesus. Your job as a husband and in your call to love your wife is complete when you love your wife the way Jesus loved the church. What did that look like? Well, sacrifice. He gave himself up for her, it says. He poured out his life for her. He was willing to go to the cross to die for her, that she would be in a better position, that she'd be redeemed and forgiven. He did everything for her good. He works to sanctify her, to cleanse her through baptism in the Word of God, to present her to himself glorious, spotless, holy, and without blemish. Question. Did the church deserve it? No, not at all. It was while we were still sinners that Christ died for us. We did not earn Christ's love. We did not deserve his sacrifice. It was grace. It was this undeserved gift of grace as Jesus took on responsibility for our sins, sins he did not commit, in order to give us grace and present us as holy, which we did not deserve. And this is our model for loving our wives. Sacrifice your will, sacrifice your desire, your preference for her good. Pour out your life for her. Take responsibility to present her as glorious and holy. Now, it's not that we can actually sanctify our wives. That would be cool. But we can't. That's what Jesus does, not us. But we are called in love to do all that we can to work for the spiritual nourishment and flourishing of our wife. Just as Jesus takes responsibility for the spiritual life of the church, husbands need to take initiative and responsibility for the spiritual health of their wife. Now, it's not that they're off and they have no responsibility. They have responsibility too. We'll get to that. But husbands, take responsibility for the spiritual health and flourishing of your wife. Ask the question, ready? Is my wife flourishing spiritually? I dare you to ask her that question and receive her answer. The second similar example he gives us in verse 28. Take a look. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. So, here's the second example. Love your wife as your own body. Now, remember God's definition of marriage? We're going to let God define what it is. In marriage, a man is to leave his father and his mother, move out of the basement, get a job, be independent financially, take responsibility, and he is to hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. They are now one. They have one name, one house, one bed, one bank account, one church, one family, one mission, one purpose, one set of values, one set of beliefs. They are one. They used to be two individuals going their own way, but God has divinely made them one, and the two are now one. And since husband and wife are one, love your wife like you'd love yourself. You're one with her. She is you and you are her in one sense. Since if you love your wife, you'll be loving yourself because you're one. So take care of your wife like you're taking care of your own body. You don't hurt your own body. You nourish it. You put food into it. You care for it. You take care of your body because it's yours. It's your only body. So in the same way, love your wife as if she's you. Treat her like yourself. Okay? Some of us fall into this competitive attitude. Who's doing more around the house? Who's taking more responsibility? Who's doing their end? Who's pulling their weight? When we fall into this way of thinking, we're not one, we're two. And we're competing. Or we're partners in a consumeristic relationship. We want to get out as much as we're putting in. And when it feels like we're putting out more than we're getting in, we feel like we're being ripped off. And we don't want to find ourselves sacrificing and not receiving. But if we recognize that marriage makes us one, and we pursue oneness, a husband can love and serve his wife endlessly, never calculating, estimating, am I getting a good return for my investment, because he loves and serves his wife as if it's himself. And when he loves and serves his wife, he's loving himself. So an attitude of oneness will really be of great benefit as we think about our marriages, to adopt that biblical attitude of oneness. Not two competing, but one in covenant. Okay? Now let's take a look, verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. We'll stop there, and there's lots we'll deal with next week. But the thing I want us to notice is this call to headship, okay? Husbands are called to be the head. Headship is basically leadership. Husbands are called by God to lead. Now, some of you already hear that, and you already have your backup by default. And because you know and have experienced, maybe personally or friends or something, abusive relationships, you know of abusive leadership. And so you have this perception that headship or leadership is wrong and hierarchical and old-fashioned and chauvinistic. Okay, so we need to look carefully at how God calls husbands to lead and not throw out the whole thing altogether because of some sinful examples. And I would argue that our husbands are called to lead neither like chauvinists or sissies, okay? So first, don't lead like a chauvinist. What we see here is someone who leads by taking power and arrogance and anger and pride, thinking you're the man, you're in charge, you can do whatever you want, smarten up, this is my house. This guy is not tender with his children or his wife. He doesn't open up and talk. He doesn't repent. He's proud. He doesn't apologize. He doesn't seek forgiveness. He doesn't comfort his hurting family. He doesn't compromise. He doesn't serve. He doesn't sacrifice. He doesn't humble himself in any way. He controls the remote. He controls everything. He picks what he's going to do, and that's final. He's in charge, right? That is not what God is calling us to here. But don't lead like a sissy either. This is the opposite mistake, where this guy is absent, cowardly, immature, disconnected. He's isolated. He isn't tough enough or brave enough to work hard, provide for his family, take responsibility for his wife and children. He's basically a boy who shaves, and he has not grown and matured. He avoids conflict. He avoids hard conversations. He avoids hard work. He's basically a coward. He abdicates responsibility for his kids, leaving it to his wife. That's woman's work. You can take care of the children. He abdicates responsibility for his wife, expecting her to survive on her own. You're a big girl. She can survive on her own spiritually, emotionally. Deal with it yourself. I'll be over here on TV, watching TV or something. He's a nice guy. Don't get me wrong. But he's not a man who takes leadership and responsibility. He doesn't lead well. He has no opinions, no leadership, no initiative. He doesn't care. You pick. You do it. I'm not involved. Being married to this guy feels like you're a single parent. There's a warm body there. There's food that's getting eaten. But there's no relationship. He's not useful. It's not covenant. All right? And it's tragic. So instead, against both of these sinful and tragic ways, God is calling husbands to lead like Jesus. And I believe we see that in Jesus' leadership to be tough and tender. Tough and tender. Or as John Piper would put it, we're called to be lion-hearted and lamb-like. He says, the husband is called to lead like Jesus, who is the Lion of Judah, Revelation 5:5, and the Lamb of God, Revelation 5:6. He was lion-hearted and lamb-like, strong and meek, tough and tender, aggressive and responsive, bold and brokenhearted, and he sets the pattern for manhood. Jesus was tough enough to take responsibility, to confront religious bullies, to defend the weak, and to go to the cross without shedding a tear. He was also tender enough to embrace the unloved, to care for his own mother, to weep at the death of a friend at a funeral for his friend, to comfort the afflicted, and to humble himself to the lowest place to serve others, including his own betrayer. And as husbands, we're called to imitate Jesus, to be tough and tender, tough enough to take responsibility for our family, to provide physically and spiritually. We need to take initiative. We need to take responsibility for that which is not our fault and own it. We need to lead the way in prayer and in worship. We need to open the Bible in our homes, to read it to our children, to read it with our wife. In conflict, we need to lead the way into repentance. Be the first to say I'm wrong. We need to lead the way into reconciliation and forgiveness. Never make her apologize first. Leadership means being the first to say I'm sorry, forgive me, I was wrong. We also need to be tender and soft with our wife and kids, loving them as Christ loves the church, listening, caring, snuggling, being gentle. We need to be gentle and affectionate, assuring our family of our love so they feel secure and feel loved. This is how Jesus loves his church. He is tough and he is tender. He's not a sissy. He's not a chauvinist. In 1 Peter 3:7, Peter tells the husbands to be understanding and to honor their wives since they are co-heirs of grace. They aren't second class in any way. They are co-equal in Christ. Leadership doesn't mean inequality. Okay? It does not mean inequality. Having different roles doesn't mean having different worth. That is a lie of the devil and one of the worst mistakes you can make. Honor your wife as one loved and valued and honored by God. She is a recipient of God's grace and a co-heir with you in the gospel. Love her. Like it. Okay. Now, I don't want us to have a good theology of marriage. I want us to have good marriages. And so how do we do this? Melissa and I were brainstorming. We were talking. We were thinking about things that I have failed at, things that we have done well, things we have done poorly, and we came up with some ideas for you. Okay? Ready? Tips from Melissa and I for leading like Jesus in your home. One is work hard. Take responsibility and provide. But leave work at work. When you get home, don't act like you wish you were still at work, guys. Put the phone down and make home a priority. I repent that I don't put the phone down enough. Put the phone down. When you're at work, work hard and honest. And when you're at home, be at home. In this, you communicate to your wife and your kids. You matter. You are valuable. This is where I want to be. I don't wish I was still at work. Melissa says, being a mom is like being a doormat. Make her feel valued and important. You can't praise her enough. You can't value her enough. Tell her that. Take initiative, guys. Take initiative to plan dates. Get a babysitter. Buy a gift. Be spontaneous. Show her that she matters to you. Okay? Serve your wife. Help around the house. Run a bubble bath and light candles and tell her to go rest while you do the dishes. Get up early with the kids if you've got kids. But take initiative to do things that you know will help her out. Serve her like Jesus serves the church. Here's one. Pray for her. Guys, do you ever pray for your wife? Or do you just pray for yourself all the time? Or do you not pray at all? Do you pray for your wife? And even when you do this, though, you can have a bad attitude about it. My dad, well, I was talking about what we're going to talk about, and he shared some advice. He said, make sure you tell them this. He tells the story about how for a long time he was praying for my mom, but he was praying like this: God, make Tamara a better wife, a better mother. But his heart was all wrong. He was just looking at all her flaws and praying that God would fix her. It was very arrogant, and it was actually causing a lot of problems in his heart. And he realized how proud, he came to this realization by God's grace about how proud he was being, believing that all the struggles in their marriage were because my mom, his wife, was not good enough. And that she was not the wife that she should be. And so he repented of that. And he started praying radically different. In fact, he kind of stopped praying for her. What he started to pray is, God, make me into the best husband Tamara could ever have. Help me to be the husband that she deserves. Help me to be the father that my kids deserve. He shifted his attitude. And he still prayed for her, but he stopped praying for all her faults and that God would fix her. But he started praying in a different way. And he would say that it radically, radically changed their marriage, maybe even saved their marriage many years ago. So don't pray for her that God would fix her and make her awesome like you are, you know. If only she would, God, if you would make her as amazing as me, we'd have a great... Don't be so arrogant. Ask her, honey, how can I pray for you this week? I dare you to ask her that question. How can I pray for you this week? It's a question I need to ask more. And then do it. Commit to praying for her. Now, Melissa would say, don't just pray for her, pray with her. Take initiative to pray together. Couples that pray together will have a long and glorious marriage. Many stats have shown the longevity that comes out of a marriage that prays together. Read the Bible together. Men, take initiative here. Seek to nurture it. Take responsibility for it. Initiate. Melissa says, a lot of women struggle with this. They want their husbands to take initiative, but they can't force them to, right? Can't force them to take initiative. It's hard for them, so they don't talk about it. Your wife wants to read the Bible with you. Your wife wants to pray with you, but she's waiting for you to ask, okay? She's waiting for you to ask because she doesn't want to force you to take initiative and guilt you into doing it. That's terrible. That's no good. She's waiting for you. Okay, guys, you can do it. That's my word for you. You can do it. Our culture portrays men as useless, disconnected, lazy, good for nothing, never taking responsibility. But that's not how God sees you, and that's not how God designed you. That's not manhood. You can do it. The best example we have of true manhood, we need to look at the only man who lived without sin. That is Jesus Christ. We're called to be tough, and we're called to be tender. We're called to take initiative and responsibility. We're called to take leadership. We're called to love and serve and sacrifice for our wives. We're called to spiritually lead and nourish our children. And I know it sounds intimidating, and if you haven't been doing any of this, it sounds hard. It's easier to do nothing. This is true. But nothing good comes easy. And the hardest part, I would argue, is getting started. You can do it. And I would urge you to say to your wife, say these simple words. Do you mind if we tonight read the Bible and pray together? You can do it. I'd like us to read the Bible as a family, right? You say something like that and get the ball rolling. Take initiative. Take responsibility. Serve more. Sacrifice more. Some of us need to be tougher and take more responsibility and work harder. Some of us need to be more tender, and we need to listen more and pray more and ask more questions. Some of us need to humble ourselves and serve more. Some of us need to put the work away and be at home, be present, and be the father that our kids need and the husband our wife needs. Now, guys, don't make your wife bring this sermon up. Take initiative. Start the conversation, okay? Now, here's the deal. I don't want us to have a good theology of marriage. I want you to actually have a good marriage. Lots of guys have a good biblical understanding of marriage in their heads, but the marriage in their house kind of sucks, okay? I don't want you to have a good theology. I want you to have a good marriage. And often we're tempted to think like a consumer and believe that my problem is my spouse and the answer is a new spouse. But it's wrong. The problem is you and your sin, and the answer is repentance and Jesus, okay? If your marriage is no good, you don't quit on it, you can have a new marriage to the same spouse, okay? Because if you go to a new marriage, you're going to have the same sin, the same you. You come with you. And the common denominator in all your failed marriages is you. So the answer is repentance, and you can have a new marriage to the same spouse. So here's what I want you to do. You have a bulletin? Grab a bulletin. We're going to put this up on the slide as well. We wrote out a vow. And it's in your bulletin. It's on the screen. A vow for the husbands. It says, by God's grace and the Holy Spirit's power, I will love my wife. I will serve my wife. I will lead my family. I will pray with and for my wife. I will pray with and for my children. I will read the Bible with my family. I will raise my children to love Jesus so that my grandchildren will love Jesus. Men, whether you are married or whether you are a young guy who wants to someday be married, and if this describes who you want to be, I'd invite you to stand with me, hold your wife's hand, and say this vow with me, and then I want to pray for you. So if that describes you, I'd invite you to stand with me and vow to be the man that God's calling you to be. All right. Let's vow and promise to our wives and to God that we will be what God's calling us to be. By God's grace and the Holy Spirit's power, I will love my wife. I will serve my wife. I will lead my family. I will pray with and for my wife. I will pray with and for my children. I will read the Bible with my family. I will raise my children to love Jesus so that my grandchildren will love Jesus. God, I pray for these men who have stood and have said, yes, God, I want to be the man you are calling me to be. I want to love my wife. I want to love my children. I want a good marriage that lasts a lifetime and is full of joy. I want to see my kids and my grandkids come to know you. I pray that you would, I thank you for your grace and forgiveness, for all the, for forgiving us for all the ways we failed. We have committed sins against our families. We have omitted and committed sins of omission in failing them. And God, I thank you for your grace. I pray for these men that you would empower them by your Spirit to love their families as Christ loved the church. I pray that these men would be quick to repent, strong in prayer, faithful with the Scriptures, eager to serve, sacrificial in love. I pray that their wives would flourish and grow under their leadership. I pray that their children would know you and love you, and that these men would see grandchildren and great-grandchildren that know you and worship you as God, that you would bless them with a lineage of godly kids and grandkids that love and serve Jesus. God, we cannot do this because it's hard and we are sinners. So I pray that you would empower each of these men by your Spirit to fulfill this vow. May we not just have good theology, but we would have good marriages filled with your grace that glorify your name and display the gospel. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, you may be seated. Before we sing, I want us all to pray. Husbands, there in the pews, I want you, if you're with your wife, I want you to pray with your wife. I want you to confess where you have failed, commit yourself to being the man God is calling you to be. Pray for your marriage. Pray for your relationship right there. Those who don't have a spouse here, pray for your spouse who can't be here. Pray for your marriage anyway. For those who don't have a spouse at all, maybe you're single, divorced, widowed, whatever it may be, I would ask and beg that you would pray for the marriages around you. Maybe someone in the pew beside you, in front of you. Pray for those around you. They need your prayers. They need God's grace. To the young men, those who aren't yet married but hope to be, pray now that God would make you into the man that is worthy of a wife, that he shapes you now for the responsibility that you'll have later, and that you would grow into the man of God that he's calling you to be.